We're going to be in Isaiah 59 today. I'll tell you what I'll do. Let me read some of these verses, and then we'll kind of break it down together. I'm going to read the first four verses of Isaiah 59 before I pull it up on the screen. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They give birth to iniquity." Now, if you've studied the book of Isaiah before, you know the context of Isaiah is that I think the northern kingdom is in captivity. The southern kingdom is going to go into captivity. They're in captivity because, you know, when God birthed the nation, he birthed the nation with particular expectations. They would be saved by faith, but they were supposed to live in a certain way as God's people own God's land, and they had not done it. They had not done what God asked them to do. God had not forsaken them, but they had forsaken him. And so now they were beginning to think that maybe God wasn't capable of saving them anymore. And they were beginning to ask, is the Lord's hand too short? Is he deaf to our pleas now? Why is he not answering us? And so it's interesting, and I think we may do the same thing. Rather than diagnosing the problem as their own hearts, they blamed God. And they said, well, if God loved us, then he would rescue us. If God loved us, he would not have allowed the Assyrians to do what they've done. If God loved us, then the temple wouldn't be in the state that the temple's in. And God's going, this has nothing to do with my love. And this has everything to do with you abandoning my love. Okay, so that's the context in the book of Isaiah. They are continually crying out and putting the blame on God. So it's as if God calls them into court and says, let's examine the circumstances here. Let's try to figure out why you are where you are. You know, the children of Israel, it wasn't that God had eternally abandoned them, but he was allowing them to experience the temporal consequences of their own bad actions. And he'll do the same thing with you as well. He will never abandon you eternally, but he will allow you to experience the consequences of your own sin. He just will. And if you go all the way back to the beginning, whenever, even if you go to David and Solomon, even, you know, obviously after Abraham, even as the temple is being built, God's saying, now listen, if you will serve me, revere me, love me, honor me, worship me, there will never be a day that my presence will not be here. But if you abandon me, if you go your own way, this beautiful temple will become a heap of ruins. And when people see it from a distance, even says they will hiss and say, what in the world happened? And it will be they forsook their Lord. Now notice, it isn't that God forsook them. It's that they forsook him. You've got to understand when you look at Israel in the Old Testament particularly that it was quite possible that they could be taken captive in the land while still in an eternal covenant with him. Does that make sense? You're going, oh my gosh, has God abandoned them? No, he has been faithful to come through with what he said he would do. And see, he does that all the time with us. He never abandons us eternally, but he is faithful to allow us to experience the consequences of our own action. All right? So trying to understand God's faithfulness can be tricky. So here we go. Is it my sin or God's abandonment? So the scriptures say, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not so dull that it cannot hear. In other words, God is always capable and he's always listening. But here's the problem. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And I would say that phrase does not hear is not that he does not hear. He hears everything. He even hears my obnoxious cats meow. All right? He hears that, but he doesn't hear as to answer you. Does that make sense? When I'm coming to God with my own will in my prayers, God hears me, but he's not going to answer me because he's going to answer me according to his will. And I will walk around wondering if God's even listening anymore. And he is listening, but he's given his answer rather than my answer. A lot of Christians spend their lives there. He said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. In other words, it's not that God's hand's not short. It's not that God's not listening. Here's the problem. Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Isn't it interesting that these people, this is what they're living like, and they're wondering why God's not answering their prayers? Like, God, have you abandoned me? I mean, I know I'm a murdering, adulterous, lying, whatever, but I'm wondering where you are right now. It's interesting that they're blaming God on their lack of spiritual prosperity. They're blaming God on their lack of real prosperity. It says, no one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on their own empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They give birth to iniquity. And then they have the audacity to come and say, Lord, why aren't you answering my prayers? Why aren't you giving me what I want? Why are we in captivity now? Why are my circumstances like my circumstances are? So they are placing blame on the wrong thing. So the people of Israel had seen the destruction of Jerusalem and their exile, not as the wages of their sin, but as a breach of promise on God's part. You know, many of you know, maybe you've traveled there, but if you go to Europe today, you'll find out in many parts of Europe, they are godless. And the easy thing to say was, well, God just abandoned us. And the answer would be, no, you abandoned him, right? And so you don't sense his presence. If you go into an average place in different places, even where you see a lot of churches, if you begin to talk about Christ, it's not going to be received well at all. And everybody's going, well, what has God done? And so that's what's going on here. You know, the wages, it's not them, it's God. In other words, they put the faithfulness of God on trial to be judged by their own experience. God, why are you no longer giving me what I want? They concluded that God's arm was not long enough to save them, that God couldn't even hear them anymore. Maybe God needed hearing aids, right? Or go to an arm lengthening service. I don't know if they have those. I mean, when I was growing up, there used to be leg lengthening services, which is kind of weird, and I don't know that it ever worked, but it happened. One happened in my own home. I'll never forget it because my granddad had polio and had one leg shorter than the other, and there was some little service going on in my home which my parents repented of, and my granddad limped through, and somebody said, hey, get up on the pool table. Let's fix that leg. It didn't work real well. But anyway, they just prayed that God would grow him to the same length, and he got off and limped on out of the room. But anyway, and unfortunately kind of abandoned his belief in Christianity because of the ridiculousness of what was going on. Isaiah intervenes and declares that God is capable of salvation, but there's been a breach on the people's part. See, the scriptures are clear, even in Timothy, that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. We're the ones that will be faithless. We're the ones that will abandon our call, not God. When there's been movement in your relationship with God, you're the one that moved, not him. The people had not obeyed the law, and God was coming through on his promise because he said from the very beginning, listen, I'm a faithful God, and if you abandon me, I will bring these consequences on you. And if you read the consequences that God said he would bring in the book of 1 Kings, you will find out that they're experiencing them in the book of Isaiah. God was being faithful. He does come through on his word, and it's not always for our benefit, but it's always for his glory. That's just true. He said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So it's not God's faithfulness that's the problem. It's the people's disobedience. It's not God that can't hear, but that he will not hear, obviously written wrong there. God has not been faithful. We have. And so like Adam, who preferred the enticements of Satan over God's world, and then the consequences flowed in, so we failed to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So as believers, think about it this way. Our problem is not that we are held in bondage against our will, but that we are too often willing captives of our sin. God's not the problem when we end up where we end up. It's not, if it weren't, not God just pushing us into that. It's us running into that, right? And that's what's going on with them. But they're blaming God for it. So he says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. And I would make sure that you understand that as believers it can happen to us. Not that God would abandon us eternally, but he would give us over to the desires of our heart so that we will find out that those desires are never going to fulfill us. Only he can. When tempted, no one should say, this is James 1, God is tempting me. God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But we are tempted when we're dragged away by our own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. And this is really the picture of a woman giving birth to a child. And what is given birth to here is death. And that word for death in the life of a believer doesn't mean necessarily physical death, but what it does mean is a form of spiritual death. And you experience that. I mean, how many of you have ever been in situations in your life where you don't even feel like God's listening to you anymore? You're praying, but you don't feel like it's even worth your time. That's produced normally by sin. And all of a sudden, we feel this gap. I use the phrase that you no longer feel or sense the presence of God. That when you're walking in God's will, you can all, if you're believers, if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, you can rewind on times when you can really sense the presence of God in your life. Like, I just believe that God is moving for his glory in my life. And you've also experienced times in your life where you're like, I'm a Christian and I pray, but I don't even feel like he's even in touch with me anymore. Normally, if you rewind it, you will find out that it's your own sin. That's what James is talking about. When it is full grown, it brings forth death. In other words, there's no way that I can walk in unity with God while at the same time indulging in sin. Even though my sins are atoned for, even though my sins are paid for, they do have the capacity to break us down spiritually. So they've made a separation. Another thing that can draw a big separation in your life is what I would call legalistic arrogance. It says, mark my words, Paul. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, circumcision would have been to the Jewish people that they would have seen as a right to salvation, which would not have been the case. It's of no value to it all. Again, I clear, every man who lets himself be circumcised, he's obligated to keep the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law or justified by works have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. There's an alienation that takes place when I think that the best way to get close to God is through works rather than by faith. And all of a sudden, I'm going to be relying more on myself than I'm going to be relying on him. But anyway, it says in Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns away his ear from hearing the law, his prayer is an abomination. Think about that. When I'm indulging in my sin and crying out for blessings from God, that's absurd, really. That the one who died to cleanse me from sin, I'm calling out to him while indulging in the sin that he died to cleanse me from. Even our prayers, and that's what's going on with the people. They're going, are you deaf, God? Are you not listening to me? And he's going, look in the mirror and you'll find out. How can we respond disobediently to the commands of God while at the same time expect him to answer our self-centered prayers? That's a good question, isn't it? How can I just pursue my own thing and then expect God to come in like a genie to pop out of the little bottle and go, hey, here I am, what do you want? As children of God, when we refuse to walk in accordance to God's commands, we become blind to the leadership of the Spirit. We've all been there. And our prayers ascend into his presence as a vile abomination to a righteous God. And I've done it many times. I mean, you ought to, sometimes if you have the guts, just record your prayers for about a week and then play them back a week later. You might be a little disappointed. I cannot believe that I'm always asking him for more when he sacrificed his son for my salvation. It's like he's just a buffet table going, I want this, and 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 I want this. And while you're at it, could I have this, this, that, that, and that? Rather than, God, break me, do whatever you have to do so that I can be usable for your glory. I mean, think about it. And that's kind of what's going on with the people here. It says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Again, it's not that he doesn't hear, it's that he doesn't hear as to answer, as to move. Because you're praying your will rather than his will. We've been called to set our mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. My wickedness or his righteousness. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him. There was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So you got these people, and they're doing their own thing, and God sees it, they're doing their own thing, and God looks around, and he's like, there's nobody here that can help them. Who's going to rise up and help them? This phrase, he saw that there was no man. I want you to keep your eye on that. I was, last year, I can't remember where I was somewhere at this conference, and I was listening to somebody speak, someone that I really respect speak, not that my respect matters, but somebody that I enjoy listening to, and they were teaching this passage, and they said, he saw, and there were a bunch of men in there, and he said, you saw there was no man. Are you going to be that man? Are you going to be that man? And they're walking, are you going to be that man? And I'm looking at the text going, you're kind of missing the point here. The man here is Christ. And all of a sudden, there are people going, started standing up, I'll be that man. And I'm thinking, I don't think you want to be that man. You know, you ready to be crucified? And another guy, I'll be that man. And all of a sudden, you had a bunch of people. I guess by the end of it, I'm the only one sitting. I don't want to be that man, but I'm thankful for that man. look what happens. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it. It displeased him. There was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. He's looking around going, well, there's nobody around that's going to be able to rescue them from this predicament that they got themselves in. And then it says, then his own arm brought salvation. And his righteousness upheld them. Look at the next part. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in his zeal as a cloak. You know what's happening here in this text right before our eyes? God's looking around going, there's nobody here to intercede, but I got some good news for you. I'll do it for them. It's the Genesis 3:15 promise, you know, the one that will crush the skull of the serpent. The good news here is, and rather than leaving the people to their own strengths and leaving the people to their own weaknesses and leaving the people to their own consequences, God steps in and says, you're not going to be able to rescue yourself from this predicament, but I will do it in my Son. I will do it through the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. There's still hope for them. But the hope is not in them, and it never really been in them. So the bad news was truth was lacking. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it. It displeased him. There was no justice. So sin offends God. Sinful man has no ability to satisfy God. There was nobody that could stand up and say, I'll fix this. Right? Because of our righteously condemned state that we inherited from Adam, as well as our participation in the violence and unrighteousness and disobedience and injustice in this world, we are not capable of pleading our own cases. If God doesn't intervene, we're in trouble because the wages of sin is death. So at this point in the passage, God looks around and says, who's going to save you? And as if the people look around and think, we don't know, you know? We clearly can't do it ourselves. And the good news, he saw it. There was no man, and you know what's kind of interesting here? It's the same message that this audience would have already heard. It's the same message that the Israelites would have already been exposed to, that one would come to redeem them, that one would come to die for them, that one would come to rescue them. He says, there's no man. They wonder that he even wondered there was no man to intercede because God's looking around going, well, they only got one option, and it's him. Justice will be done. Righteousness will be vindicated. Judgment will reign. I mean, that's the context here. The victory in this passage is not accompanied by us. It's not accompanied by some man that stands up and says, I've got this. It's not accompanied by their deeds. It's not accompanied by how much they wail or how many times they repent or how many times they say their Hail Marys. That's not going to cut it. It's not going to work out for them. But rather, it was a testimony to what he would do in Christ. God looks and says, you are vile, you are sinful, you are wretched, you're experiencing the consequences of your own action, but I've got some good news for you. I've got this. This is why my son will come. The victory will only be in him. It's kind of in a wrap-up moment. Isaiah 53 connects well here. And the he here is Christ. Surely he, Christ, has borne our griefs. Surely he, Christ, has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him, Christ, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. I mean, stripped of absolutely everything. He was the one that would come and do the rescue. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. I would say this as well, that we need to take to heart that if Christ was pierced for our transgressions, if our forgiveness is based on something Christ did for us, then I think that we need, in a like manner, after looking at what we looked at the past couple of weeks, that I've got to be asking the question, am I willing to forgive other people like Christ has forgiven me? In other words, am I willing to take it upon myself and carry the cost of whatever it takes for them to feel the forgiveness from me that I've experienced from Christ? Or are they going to have to apologize 1,000 times, write 1,000 letters, and do all these other things? Because see, Christ is not being pierced for his transgression. He's being pierced for your transgression. And if I'm being called to forgive other people like Christ has forgiven me, then I've got to be willing to bear the weight. Is that true or false? Now, I know this application is way bigger than that. This is the cross we're talking about. But I've at least got to be asking the question, Lord, how does that work you did for me play out in my life as I am transgressed against, as I am sinned against, as people do vile things towards me? Can I truly, as a believer, lash out at these people rather than going, Lord, what can I do to make this right? Not to save them for all eternity, which is what Jesus is doing, but certainly to release them from the bondage that they could be under. He was crushed for our iniquities. You know, the cross is just crazy. I've said it before that Christianity is the only religion that I can find that we find our greatest triumph in the death and humiliation of our King. No other religion is like that. That the greatest triumph in the church is the death and humiliation of their King. Because without the death and humiliation of our King, there would be no resurrection of our King, and there would be no life for us. There would be nothing for us. His chastisement has brought us peace. Why? Because when Christ was on the cross, enduring the wrath of God, because Christ has endured the wrath of God through faith in his work, we won't have to because we're at peace with him. So he endures it, so we won't have to, but the peace that he brought is the peace that we've now been invited to live in, and it's not because we did it, it's because he did it. His own arm brought salvation. He's the one wearing, and by the way, I'm sure many of you made the connection, that armor that he puts on is the armor of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, the armor that we've been called to wear. So we are wearing the armor of Christ, our warrior, Redeemer and victorious King. By his wounds we are healed. He's the one who does it. We've all looked. And then he just says, look, we've all gone astray. You know, there's nobody that doesn't need this arm of salvation. We've all, the wages of sin is death. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone astray. And you could just say it like a dumb old sheep. We all just wander after whatever's in front of us. Whatever looks attractive, whatever looks like the right path. We've turned aside to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's it. That's what he's preaching in Isaiah 59. The people are at the end of the rope. They're going, what are we going to do? God's no longer listening. God looks around and goes, Well, there's nothing that you can do, and everything that you've done has been nothing but vile sin against me. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll bring the salvation. I'll bring the rescue. Because see, what God has in mind is not your temporal satisfaction, and it's not the padding of your bank account. It is your eternal pleasure with Him. That's what God has in mind. All the other stuff, you know what? It's just trials and tests. You know what? I've showed you this before. You know the first test in the book of James is riches? Well, let's see how you do with this. Just a test. Because you ain't all that. God knows that. If He pinches your nose, you die, right? Your breath is in your nostrils. God's not impressed. It's a test. You're going to use it for my glory, for your own. Poverty is the second trial in the book of James. That's a tough one, too. How are you going to handle it when you have nothing but me, right? Are you going to be able to find satisfaction there? It's a good question. He's your only hope, y'all. There is no salvation outside of Him. And the question that we need to ask is, am I gaining my pleasure and joy from my presence with Him, or am I feeling like He's abandoning me because I don't have everything that I want? It's a big test of your spirituality right there in Isaiah 59. The good news is in 58, now, God doesn't leave them there. He steps in and says, I've still got this, y'all. I've been listening the whole time. From an eternal standpoint, you're taken care of. From a temporal standpoint, good luck. It's going to be a rough ride. But thank God that His salvation for us is not our temporal pleasure, but it's our eternal glory with Him. Y'all, that's good news. I hope you see it as good news. Lord, thank You for what You've done for us, Christ, God, through Your Son, Christ. And thank You by Your Spirit, Lord, You're helping us to see these things, recognize these things, understand these things, bask in these things, glory in these things, revel in these things, and find peace and contentment in these things. And the things I'm referring to is the peace that has been accomplished by Christ on the cross for our salvation. Strengthen us, Lord, to live for Your glory and not ours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Got an update. Give God a give God